Tonight, I want to teach you a principle that we looked at a little bit this morning, but I want to unpack that a little bit more tonight. I made this statement that gospel obligations would be things the gospel requires of us, right? These would be imperatives, commands. Gospel obligations must always be grounded in gospel declarations. So what Peter does in the opening verses of 1 Peter 1, 3 through 12 is he declares the gospel. It's gospel declared, gospel declaration. In other words, if you go back and you look at those verses, there's no imperative in any of those verses. In other words, he's not commanding us to do anything. It's almost like he's saying to us, listen to this, hear this. Let me remind you of gospel declaration. So gospel declaration really was our salvation and what the blessings of our salvation look like. Well, when he gets to verse 13 and he says, therefore, he introduces that first imperative of setting your hope on the grace to come. And he told us there's two things that we needed to do that we were responsible for. So that's where you get gospel obligations. We're obligated to do what? To mentally be alert and prepared, to have our heads or our minds in the game. And so he mentions that to us there early on in verse number 13. So the next section of that epistle are going to deal with our response to the gospel that he's already preached. Now, here's the problem that we face. We divorce many, many times the obligations from the declarations. Now, if you noticed how I handled that passage this morning, I had to go back and I had to pick up the declarations. In other words, just because we studied verses 3 through 12 in the last 3 weeks doesn't mean that we're necessarily going to remember it and carry it over into the next few verses of that passage. So what that challenges us when we read the Bible is that we have to read it as a whole. The difficulty of doing expository preaching the way I'm doing it on Sunday morning right now is you have to go back and pick up what came before. Now that might be easy when you're in verse 13 and you're trying to go back up to the first couple of verses. But what do you do when you're in chapter 4 of 1 Peter and he's referring back to the first chapter? He's assumed that you've already read it. He's assumed that you remember it. Now, when they got these letters in the New Testament, when that letter shows up to the church, what did the church do? They gathered together and they read the entire letter from start to finish. Could you imagine the excitement when that letter would show up? We've got mail from the Apostle Peter. And I mean, let's get the word out. Come, let's gather. Let's hear what he's written to us. And they would have read it in its entirety, right? Our battle is what we call in preaching incrementalism. I am incrementally going through the book of 1 Peter a little chunk at a time. So I always have to put the little chunk into the sequence of the entire book or into the context of the entire book. And so that's part of hermeneutics, is saying, hey, we had a strong indicative section, and those indicatives are declaring the reality that we have in our salvation, but that's followed by these imperatives. I mean, be holy because God is holy. If you divorce that from the gospel, be holy because God's holy, do you sit there at night and pray, God, help me to be holy, help me to be holy, help me to be holy? Or am I already made holy by the blood of Jesus? And what I need is to allow my positional righteousness to be worked out in my practical everyday living. Positional and practical. So, if you're taking notes, a couple of things that we want to bring out at the beginning. Gospel obligations must always be grounded in gospel declarations. So here's what I mean by that, to flesh that out. What God commands us to do is based on three things. You want to write that down. What God commands us to do is based on three things. So God's telling us to do something. And the question that we're always asking when it comes to the gospel is, how does the gospel enable me to do what he's asking me to do? So here's the three things that it's based upon. What God commands us to do is based upon, one, what he has already done in the past. And we're going to look at some examples of that tonight. What he's already done in the past. All right, so when you look at that opening section of 1 Peter, he's already given us a new birth to a living hope, right? That's already happened. He's not saying do this in order that you can get this. He's saying you already have this. And because you already have it, now you're able to set your minds on it. That's his point. The second is what he is doing currently. So it brings it up into the present. We'll look at Philippians 2 in a minute, where it says that we're supposed to work out what God is working in. And so God's working now currently, and our response to that is to allow it to work out of us. Or three, what he will do in the future. What he will do in the future. So what God commands us to do, which is an imperative, is always based upon what he's already done. That's the past. What he's already doing, that's currently. Or what he will do in the future. So the indicative mood is the mood of certainty. It's the mood of reality. It's the mood of actuality. Someone has said that the gospel is the grand indicative of the Bible. So when we're in the indicative mood in the New Testament, we are getting statements that are facts and realities. That's really important for us as we think through this process of our sanctification tonight. So indicative is that mood of certainty, reality, and actuality. What it's saying is, because of what God has done, now do this. Because of what God has done or is doing or will do, do this. You think about that in the context of 1 Peter. He says that you need to set your hope on the grace that is going to be revealed in Christ Jesus. That's future grace. We talked this morning very quickly. I went through that there is saving grace, that is grace that we received in the past when we became believers. There's sustaining grace that sustains us right now in our Christian lives. And there is a future grace to come. So he's saying to these suffering Christians in 1 Peter, you need to look ahead. Because Christ is coming and he's going to bring you that future grace. Don't you want to be prepared for him when he comes? That's the idea behind that. The imperative mood, on the other hand, is the mood of command. And so looking at verbs in the New Testament, as you translate them, you have to identify what mood they are in. There are other moods in the New Testament, but these are the two I want to focus on tonight. I don't want to confuse you with any of those others. So this is essentially saying, indicative, because God did this, imperative, you do this. Imperative is the command. Indicative is the reality. So gospel obligations must always be grounded in gospel declarations. I also said this morning. I want to come back to it. Imperatives that are divorced from the indicatives create a try harder, do better mentality that leads to legalism and religion. I'll say that again. Imperatives that are divorced from those indicatives create a try harder, do better mentality that leads to legalism and religion. What do religious people want to do? Religious people want to earn their salvation. Religious people want to work. They believe in a works righteousness. Man, if I just check the boxes off, if I just get going to church and I put something in their offering plate and I read my Bible, man, I'm going to heaven. And we don't think that way or operate that way because we are gospel-centered, gospel-driven in our understanding of our sanctification. That it was grace that saved us. It's not a salvation by grace and then a sanctification by works. That's not what Scripture teaches. It's a salvation by grace, and even our sanctification is by grace. It's all by grace. So imperatives are important to keep connected to indicatives. And if you divorce them or separate them, you get a try harder, do better mentality that leads to really frustration. All right, so let's look at a couple examples that will help us understand that principle. Turn to the easiest one, I think, which is Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And what this is going to help us to do tonight is understand sanctification. Help us to understand sanctification. So when you get to Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul gives a therefore. What does it go back to? It goes back to the example of Christ. I mean, anytime you see a therefore, it is normally taking you back to the indicative. Because of this indicative, therefore, do this. And then you'll see that pattern in the New Testament. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's the imperative. Work out. That doesn't say work for. It's not a text that's teaching us salvation by works. It's saying that we will work out, meaning that the salvation that we have will work out of us. One of the ways you can think of translating that is to exercise the salvation. What are you doing when you're exercising? You're using your muscles. You're using your body's ability, right? And what Paul is saying is like, don't waste the salvation that God gave you. You should allow it to exude from you. It should work out of you. But watch this. Here's the indicative. And notice how the imperative came before the indicative. Here's the indicative. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. If I only preach work out your salvation, who does it depend on? Me. And so you're going home, you're like, God, help me work it out. I got to work it out. I got to work it out. I got to work it out. But then you read and you're like, it's God who's working in me. Aha. And really the natural overflow of God working in me is that it comes out of me. So that this really isn't anything that would be different from God working in us so that it shows through us or show that it displays through us. And so your imperative command, working out with fear and trembling, what God indicative is working in you. So it's the response to God's work in you. That's to work out, to show or display God's work in you. So there's the idea between the indicative and the imperative. Don't preach the imperative or teach the imperative divorced from the indicative statement that is the strength and the basis and the foundation by which you can do it. Now, you're right there in Philippians. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3 and give you another example of this. Colossians chapter 3. And let me give you a couple of words that help to set these indicatives apart. If you see a word like, and I'm using English words, obviously, since, as, because, therefore, or for, it's usually referring to the indicative that the imperative is grounded in. So I'll say those again. If you see the word since, for, as, because, or therefore, you are seeing clues to the indicative in which the imperative is grounded. So, how does Colossians chapter 3 start off in your Bible? If, since, all right, those are Those are our words, if or since. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is. What's the indicative? If then you have been raised with Christ, what's the imperative? Seek the things that are above. So if I get up and I just preach, seek the things that are above, that's an imperative command. You need to seek, you need to seek, you need to work harder at seeking, 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 seeking. And you leave and you're panicked and nervous every week and they're like, man, Pastor Greg is landing on us, man. We got to seek this week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, I got to seek, 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 seek. I'm divorcing that from its biblical context. Because here's what's happened. God has raised us up in Christ Jesus and given us new hearts such that the desire of our hearts is to seek Him. It's coming from inside. I'm not motivated by any external alarm clock or reality. I'm motivated by what Christ has already done in my heart. I mean, a raised up man or woman ought to set their mind on the things above because that's where Christ is. So, it really fits neatly together. If then you have been raised with Christ, well, that's the game changer. If I just preach the imperative, I walk away saying, there's no way I can do that. But if I preach the indicative on which the imperative is built, I start saying, like, because of the gospel, because of the Holy Spirit, because God has made me a new creation in Christ, I'm now free to seek the things above. I didn't seek those when I was lost. I sought things for myself. But now that I'm saved and I'm crucified with Christ and I live for His glory, I am going to seek the things that are above. Where Christ is, look, he goes back to the indicative. Seek the things that are above. Now here's the indicative. He's weaving it. Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So now he's got me thinking of the authority of Christ, the power of Christ, the completed work of Christ, because he's seated. And then he says in verse 2, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Indicative, 4. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. So what's the motivation for me to set my mind on the things above? That's it. It's future. All right, when I started out, I told you what God commands us to do, imperative, is based upon 3 things. 1, what He's already done, that's the past. What He is doing right now, that's the current. And then what He will do in the future. So what He is saying here is that because when Christ, who is your life, appears, you also appear with Him in glory. Set your minds on things that are above. He's got you thinking about the end or the consummation of the gospel. And notice how he goes right back to it. He says, man, if that's the case, if we're going to appear with Him in glory, then what do we need to do? Verse 5. Put to death. We need to have a funeral. Put to death. Therefore. So sometimes they'll put it at the front. Sometimes they'll embed it in the sentence. But there's one of our key words. Since, for, as, because. There's our imperative. Put to death. What is earthly in you? Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness. That's always a hard word to say. Which is idolatry. On account of these, here's the indicative. The wrath of God is coming. So the motivation for gospel living is the fact that God will judge. God will consume. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. That gives you an idea of how those unfold. Hebrews chapter 10. Let's keep trekking. Hebrews chapter 10. It's one of my favorite passages. Every time I taught the new members class at Mount Vernon, we would always unpack Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, because it's got some great truth about belonging to the body and what that looks like. But here's the indicatives at the beginning. And I told you those key words, since, for, as, because, therefore. Those are the tips. And so you start off, I'm of course reading from the ESV, but it says, therefore, brothers, since. So, I mean, it's like, we got two back to back. So here is the indicative reality. We have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way. That word new means fresh. Living means previously it was unavailable, but now it's alive to us. It's really neat words. By the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near, there's our commands, with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Now there's a great example of an indicative that's embedded in the same verse, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Imperative, hold fast. Indicative, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, if you look at that passage and you focus on the let us passages that you see in verses 23, let us hold fast. Verse 24, let us. So this is clearly a body dynamic, but you can't divorce it from the opening indicatives. The critically important indicatives are, since we have confidence to enter the holy place, right? And since we have a high priest, then let us draw near, let us hold fast, let us consider how. See how that passage unfolds? If I was preaching that, that's how I would preach that. That's how I would teach it. I hope you who are Sunday school teachers will start to kind of see how these texts open up, especially when we're in the New Testament epistles like we are tonight. You've got a foundation or a basis. And what I'm saying is you don't want to preach or teach the imperative commands separate from that foundation. If you start doing that, you turn it into legalism, and then it becomes bondage, not freedom. Christ came to do what? To set us free, not to put us in bondage. So, I mean, I'm sitting here not going, okay, how in the world am I going to be able to do these let us? That's a lot of pressure. That's not on me, because God's already in the past made a way for this to happen. We have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us. And so what does that do as a body and as a community? All of us are coming to Jesus the same way. Amen. That's what unifies us, right? I mean, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. So He's already made the way for us to come. And it's not like we've got levels of people, of membership levels in our church where, oh, this guy came this way and woo, He's above everybody. No, that's not it at all. We all came through Christ, through the blood of Jesus, through the new and living way that he opened for us, through the curtain, through his flesh. And then why would I want to encourage and stir up one another to love and good works? Because I have a high priest who's doing that in my life all the time. So why wouldn't I just want to overflow that to you and let you in the body feed off of that? And so we need each other. This is a great passage. One day I'll do a little more unpacking and teaching on it. The last one I want to look at tonight is Romans chapter 6. And I was going to turn there today, and I didn't. I noticed how my time was going, and I knew we had a lot to do even after the invitation. But today was a great day for those of you who weren't here this morning. Had a couple folks join the church, which is always great. And of course, Philip and Emily and their family coming on board to help us serve was very affirming. And so we praise the Lord for that. So that was a good thing. But if I had time, I was going to turn here because I think it's helpful for us to look at sanctification in terms of the indicative and in terms of the imperative. The first imperative command in the book of Romans is in Romans chapter 6. Isn't that interesting? Chapters 1 through 3 of Romans say this: you're a sinner and there's nothing you can do about it. There's no imperative command there. You get to Romans chapter 4 and he talks about a righteousness that comes by faith. Romans chapter 5, where he talks about being justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about the gospel. The only thing that we respond to the gospel with is faith. So there's no imperative commands there in chapter 5. But when you get to chapter 6 in Romans, when he starts to deal with sanctification, he's saying, here's what God has provided for you in order that you might be sanctified. So let's just take a look at how beautiful Paul lays this foundation for our sanctification. Verse 5 of chapter 6. I mean, we could do the whole chapter, but I just, for time's sake, want to focus on 5 and move down through the chapter. For if we have been, so there's a 4 that helps us to understand that we are talking in an indicative way here about here's the spiritual reality that we find ourselves in when we are in Christ, okay? So this is an indicative. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. That's his goal for us in the gospel. The power of sin has been broken. And it's helpful to think in this way about sin. Sin's penalty has been paid for. Amen. It was paid for at the cross. Sin's curse was bore upon the shoulders of Jesus. Sin's power over us has been broken. But sin's presence will remain until the new heaven and the new earth. So here we are as believers who are walking in the Spirit, and the text tells us in Galatians, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, because the lust of the flesh means you no longer has power over you. If you give into your flesh, it's because you are giving into your flesh, not because the devil made you do it. So keep that in mind. And when you read verse 6 and he says, you would no longer be enslaved to sin. That's what happened in the gospel, in my new birth, in regeneration, by being set free through the power of the blood of Christ. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Not from sin's presence, but from sin's domination of my life. When you're outside of Christ, you will be dominated by sin. But when you are in Christ and the power of Christ has set you free, you are no longer under the tyranny of sin. Sin's power has been broken. So that's where I'm coming from. And again, I'm not teaching any imperative yet. I'm just pointing out the indicatives of the gospel here, which is what Paul's doing. He's like, guys, remember what I did for you. Christ speaking through my gospel. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, that the life he lives to God. Now, when you're preaching an indicative, teaching an indicative, the response to that is believe. Like if I was preaching this passage Sunday morning, my application would be, do you guys believe that? Has that gripped you to the core of your being? Do you see the glory of the gospel in Jesus Christ? I'm not asking you to do anything. And when I was in seminary and you would have these people that would come up and they would say, well, you have to tell your people to do something every week or they'll like fall apart. No, they won't. Amen. The doing is believing. Right? I believe this. And because I believe it, because it grips me in the core of who I am, he says, consider yourselves, verse 11, dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. The next time sin comes knocking on your door, answer the door and say, I'm dead to you, punk. Get out of here. Okay, Jim. Easy, Mr. Commissioner. All right. But you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's an imperative. Consider means to add it up, to reckon. Consider this. Have your mind made up about this. I am dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. What is he doing? What I'm preaching to you in the morning, I preach it again in the evening. He's preaching the gospel to the Romans. Do you believe this? If you believe this and it's gripped you at the core of who you are, then submit to it by saying, I am dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's why a Christian can sin, but it's always miserable. That's the difference. A non-Christian can sin and they enjoy it. They don't think anything's wrong with it. A Christian can sin and they feel guilty about it. They feel bad about it. That's conviction. So, here's another imperative coming right at you in verse number 12. Now he's getting into this imperative section based on what he said. And remember, this is about our sanctification. He says, let not sin therefore reign. Who's on the throne of your heart? Sin cannot be on the throne of your heart if you are a born-again believer. Amen. Jesus is on the throne of your heart. So look what he says. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. Don't give any room for sin. Reminds me of those pigs that, those demons who wanted to be cast into those pigs last week. It's like, just give us a little space where we can hang out in our demonic activity. And because of the holiness of Christ, because of the holiness of God, can't do that. Do not present your members, that's your body, to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, right? Hey, I've got this eye, and I really like to present my eye to be an instrument for sin and unrighteousness, right? I mean, it's what he's saying. You have a body, glorify God with your body. Don't use it to sin. Don't use it as an instrument for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. There's the indicative upon which the imperative is grounded. So he's saying, don't present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness on the basis of what? That you have been brought from death to life. You are not your own, Paul says. Amen. You have been bought at a cost, the cost of God's only Son. He says, and your members to God, present it to God, not to sin, as instruments for righteousness. So let me just help you practically as you teach. You might get a quarterly. Some of you teach out of a quarterly. And the verses for the quarterly might be Romans 6, 12, 13, and 14, or a section of the lesson. You can't preach or teach that properly without going back to verse 5. In fact, I would say it would be helpful to go all the way back to Romans 5, 1, where he begins this section this way. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's where he begins down this gospel pathway. But when he gets to chapter 6, he's talking about our sanctification. And so I don't want you to divorce verses 12 and 13 and 14 and really 11, 12, 13, and 14, where he really starts to bear down on these imperatives, unless you set them up with the indicatives. Because otherwise you leave, if all you hear is verses 11, 12, 13, and 14, you leave feeling this pressure that you've got to go out and do all of this on your own. And that's not what the gospel tells us to do. The gospel tells us to find our hope and our strength to do what we need to do in what God in Christ has already done for us. So in this case, it's past. John Owen was one of my favorite authors, and he's a Puritan. His books are hard to wade through if you are up late at night. But he has this saying, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Amen. That's what Paul is writing about here. Don't be passive about sin. Be aggressive. War against your sin. I mean, when you look at this, these commands are calling us to battle against our sin and the flesh. Consider that you're dead to sin. Don't let sin reign. Kick it out. Die to it. Don't present your members as instruments for unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God. And that'd be great as our sanctification every day, just presenting, waking up, presenting, say, Lord, here I am. I present everything I am, head to toe, to you in order that I might be used of you today. Sanctify me by your truth, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law. But praise God, church, we are under grace. Father in heaven, thank you for the word tonight. Thank you for this pattern that we see in the New Testament. God, help us as a church to see the glory of your truth and of your gospel, Lord. These indicatives are life-giving. And Father, we're never on our own. We're never called upon to go it alone and do it in our own strength. But Father, we are always building on what you are building in us. We are working out what you are working in. Thank you tonight that we are under grace. And we pray as we go that that grace would shine forth from us in our week as we glorify you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.